From the Gospel of Matthew, we continue readings as Jesus is teaching his disciples about the nature of the kingdom of God and of their place in it and of their calling to live God's ways in the kingdom of God. Especially the interaction with Peter is fascinating. And Peter sometimes doesn't get it. Let us listen from Matthew 18. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you, 77 times." The Greek is a little uncertain. It might even say 77 times seven. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king," Jesus said, "a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed the king 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his lord ordered him to be sold together with his wife and children and all his possessions, and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before the king, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the lord of that slave released him and forgave the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then this fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and they reported to their lord all that had taken place. Then his lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his lord handed him over to be tortured until he could pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." May God bless to us this reading and this interaction of Jesus with Peter. Okay, a little bit of context for what's going on here. Jesus, you see, was in the midst of quite a discourse with his disciples about the meaning of discipleship and of reconciliation, and also more lessons about the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom of God. So here's Peter, good old impulsive Peter. And he thinks, "Okay, I've got it this time. Jesus, how many times should I forgive someone?" "Seven times," he says. For you see, the number seven is not just a number, but in the Hebrew culture, it was a holy number, a holy symbol for completeness or for perfection. So Peter thinks that since it's considered very, very pious to forgive somebody once or twice, surely forgiving seven times will make Jesus very proud of him. So I can picture Jesus, and he's kind of studying Peter when Peter says seven times, and Jesus has a little squint in his eye and perhaps a little smirk on his face, and he says, "No, not seven, 70 times seven." Okay, 70 times perfection. In other words, an infinite number of times. You see, Peter wants to put a limit on it. He wants to put a number, a ceiling, a threshold, even if it's a holy threshold. But Jesus shocks him with a scandalous response. "Peter, there is no limit to how many times you forgive someone. Can you do that, Peter?" And then, of course, comes the teachable moment. So you get a parable. Okay, so the parable, here's this king, and the king has loaned, it says, 10,000 talents to one of his servants or slaves. In the New Testament Greek, it's the same word, servant or slave. Now, this is absurd to start with, because a king or anyone in authority would never make such a loan to a servant or to a slave to begin with. But a talent is 15 years of work for an average laborer, 15 years salary. And so let's just pick a number out of the air, $45,000 for a median worker's annual salary. Okay, so it's saying that this king loaned to his servant or slave $450 million. $450 million. And then the story gets even more absurd, because this debtor was also owed money by another servant. And in this case, 100 denarii. Now, a denarii was, for a basic day laborer, was one day's wage. So roughly in comparison, let's say maybe $10,000, $10,000 or $12,000, the cost of a small Ford or a small Hyundai. Okay. So the first debtor was forgiven a debt that was 30,000 times greater than the second debtor, to whom he would not show mercy. Just think how absurd this whole story is by comparisons, completely out of proportion. This would be like you winning the New Jersey lottery and then demanding angrily that somebody repay you $2 that you gave them that morning. Yeah. Okay, Jesus knew the story, the parable, was absurd. He was telling a parable. Think of it, parable, the word parable, parabolic. Okay, something which swings into this high orbit of expression for a purpose, to get us to move beyond the material circumstances of a story that we can rationalize in some way, to point at the spiritual truth about a relationship. Jesus isn't trying to make a point about money. If he was trying to make a point about money, no one would listen, because nobody in his day, the people he was associating with, had that much money to begin with. Okay, he's not talking about money, so now we can get uncomfortable. If it was about money, we Presbyterians could probably deal with it. We're good with money. We're generous. We count well. We would think, oh, we see the point. It's about money. After all, we repeat the Lord's Prayer every Sunday, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Isn't it interesting? Presbyterians use the word debt. The word is actually in Greek sin. But whether it's money or anything else, we know about forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Okay, we get that. And Jesus has the nerve to say to us, no, you don't get it. We were studying this passage on Thursday morning, and it was a pretty fascinating discussion at Panera Bread. I remember another time, some years ago, in another Panera Bread, at another church. I love Panera. What can I say? We were having a very lively conversation about this same passage. And yet, in the background, there was a conversation, a lively conversation going on that kept distracting me. It was a Skype-type video conference, and it was a young woman on her laptop, and she was having this animated conversation with somebody on another computer somewhere else. And she responded, and she gestured, and she laughed, and it was all quite distracting. Not because she was making noise, but because she was making no noise at all. All this was happening in total silence, because she was signing with her hands. She was laughing with her hands in front of the computer's video camera, and she was seeing somebody who was signing back to her. So it was mesmerizing and totally, totally silent. And it suddenly struck me that here, only a few feet away, was all of this effusive joy, all of this conversation, all of this knowledge, all of this interaction, all of this human relationship and contact, all this liveliness, just mere feet away. And I could see it, but I couldn't understand it. I couldn't experience it. I had no language for it. It was right there, but it was not mine to claim. And it occurred to me that that is like the kingdom of God. Except that God has claimed that kingdom that we can't understand and has brought it to us and has given it to us, has given us the language so that we can understand it. So consider again Jesus' parable. Jesus is saying that the one who has all the power, who holds all the cards, who chooses to empower the debtor with an inconceivable mercy and to show his hand, is someone who doesn't have to do that. The king doesn't have to give to that servant, but the king does this huge amount. The debtor asks for patience and for a repayment schedule, but what does the king say? The king has compassion and says, no, I forgive the entire debt, no matter how big it is. The debt ceases to exist in the king's eyes. This person is now free, free of the financial and the personal weight of an unthinkable burden. The king, having shown such immeasurable mercy, assumes that his compassion will become incarnate in the heart of that forgiven debtor. So all in this parable, all of the power to act shifts from the king to the one who is forgiven. That's the theological focus of the parable. What did the debtor actually learn from the king's mercy? What of the king became incarnate in the heart and the actions of the forgiven debtor? I was reading something this week that suggested that one of the harshest theological problems for Christians in our age or any age is to let God become incarnate and remain incarnate, enfleshed in us. We're okay with having an omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God. We're okay with God being awesome and not comprehensible, because then we don't have to really deal with God. God's beyond us, so we don't have to deal with God. God can remain spiritual and distant and mysterious and irrelevant to what we do each day and who we are each day. Except on Sunday, when we're willing to thank God for being so awesome that we really can't conceive of you, God, enough to alter our lifestyle. But in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God has scandalized this neat system. In Jesus, the mercy and compassion of God, the personal involvement and the activity of God, and the tears and the wounds, the blood, the stripes that belong to us have been borne by God. And the debt that we owe so great we can't even envision it is forgiven, let go. The God who could awe us and rule us and command us and crush us chooses instead to empower us by becoming incarnate, enfleshed within us through faith. So you see, the scandal of this first century loan is that this first debtor doesn't reflect upon and accept the real forgiveness given to him, the real gift given to him. If he had, he immediately would have used that gift toward the one who owed him. He did not allow himself to become gifted by the king, and that's what made the king angry. Not that he didn't forgive a debt, but that he didn't learn anything. He didn't accept anything from the king's example toward him. That king offered to become a living part of the life of the one he forgave, and the king's deepest gift was rejected. So as with all parables, we have to move to our own time. What do we do with this? You know, we often like to think that what we owe God can be somehow quantified. And we try in many ways, and there are many fine ways, with our attendance. No one appreciates your attendance more than me, except God. A pledge to support God's work, yes. A mission activity, Bible study, prayer. Those are fine things, and they're devotional pieces of what God truly gives us, which is the incarnation of God in us through Christ. Within each of us, there should be a broken fragment of this body of Christ that's never complete alone and never quite complete, even pulled together with others, but yet always, always has the potential to become more and more complete as we worship, as we share, as we minister and struggle, as we fellowship, as we serve, more and more incarnate, the incarnation of Christ in us. This is the way Jesus told his disciples it would be. There will be the Holy Spirit, the Advocate, a spiritual incarnation of me among you as believers through the Holy Spirit. That's the gift from the King. Friends, on my birthday every year, which is September 11th, I always feel, as we all do in this area particularly, the burden of September 11th, 2001 on our hearts and souls and minds. A few years ago, somebody shared with me the story of Thunder Dog. Love these guide dogs. See, there was a book about a guide dog named Roselle and her owner, Michael Hingson, who escaped down the stairwell of the 78th floor of the North Tower. Roselle saved his life, as she was trained to do, and from this, he learned many things. Here's just a bit of his recollection of that day, tempered by the political and international acrimony that he senses exists today. Ground Zero was the center of countless examples of teamwork as first responders and ordinary citizens risk their lives to find survivors and tend to those who made it out alive. I yearn for us to recover that sense of community, he writes, forged in the fires of September 11, that sense of common ground and common commitment to keep our nation strong and come to reasonable solutions to our problems. In that stairwell, we found ways to work together to hold back panic. We were forced to stop often, and we took those opportunities to encourage each other with a quiet word, a joke, or a gentle pat on the back. Roselle did her part, giving doggy kisses to each and every firefighter who climbed past us up the stairs. Most of us in that stairwell were strangers, but we trusted each other. We worked together. We survived. But more important even than teamwork and trust is this: love. Jesus taught us to love thy neighbor as thyself. He writes, after the terrorist attacks, love and goodwill poured out on us from the world over. Today, instead, I see much acrimony, animosity, and hatred. No matter our differences, we must choose to love and respect those with whom we have disagreements. Debate is important and leads to wise solutions to our problems, but it must be carried out in love. He writes, I cannot help thinking of the loving bond I have experienced with each of my 7 guide dogs. It is true that dogs love unconditionally so long as they are not mistreated. Even unconditional love by dogs will fade through constant mistrust and abuse. Love is a choice. We will never be loved by others unless we are willing to love first. You know, sometimes the blind see and the deaf hear infinitely more than we who have functioning ears and clear eyes perceive. And that goes for spiritual things as well. Both Jesus and Christ's apostle Paul knew how easily we can exhaust our energy and creative talents and our willing commitment on finger-pointing and acrimony and criticizing or living in fear of those we don't really know. It's our human nature to want to set a limit, establish a threshold, even before we begin to try, so that no one will blame us if we give up or fall short. After all, we think we're not perfect as Jesus was perfect. But friends, when we would be tempted to say seven times to God, seven times to compassion, seven times to reaching out to other races and other faiths and other neighborhoods that are different from our own, Jesus Christ can and will scandalize us and make us sweat and cause us uncomfortable moments until we realize that his 70 times 7 is already with us. It is already within us. It is already enfleshed in us through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what this parable is all about. Amen.